So you said we were at 13. I'm going to back up a couple of verses. An angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was then beating out wheat inside a wine press in order to keep it safe from the Midianites. And it is significant that it was wheat, because wheat was the better grain. The alternative was barley, and barley will enter into the story later on. Barley was the bread of the poor, and the Midianites had taken all of the good stuff. And so apparently they raised a bit of wheat kind of secretly, and now in a wine press beating the wheat to get rid of the chaff, and but keep it safe from the Midianites. And verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." And notice how beginning of 11, it says, "an angel of the Lord." Then beginning of 12, it says, "the angel of the Lord." And the angel of the Lord says, "the Lord is with you." And then, well, we get into the new stuff. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this befallen us? Where are all his wondrous deeds about which our fathers told us, saying, 'Truly, the Lord brought us up from Egypt'? Now the Lord has abandoned us and delivered us into the hands of Midian." And so what he says is not, it's not like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who's calling into question, but he is speaking from the heart. Why has all this happened? Are we abandoned? And you know, it's the question of faith, as opposed to Zechariah, father of John, says, "How do I know?" And then the angel in John's case gives him a sign, and that sign is being mute for 9 months. So verse 14.
And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianite. I am sending you."
Mm-hmm. Notice how verse 14 starts out. The Lord turned to him and said. So this figure that is introduced in verse 11 as an angel of the Lord, it becomes clearer and clearer who it is. It is the Lord. And the Lord that led Israel out of Egypt, the Lord that appeared on Mount Sinai, the Lord who sat at Abraham's tent and ate. And that's who Gideon is dealing with, God himself. And the Jewish translation I use has an interesting end to that verse. "I herewith make you my messenger." It's a good interpretation, I think, of "Do not I send you. I herewith make you my messenger." So to read the verse another time in a kind of different way. Go in this strength of yours and deliver Israel. I herewith make you my messenger. What is the strength of Gideon then? It is not his own strength, but it is that he is now made the messenger of the Lord. So he carries the word of God with him, and that is his strength. Verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And reflect on his reply for just a moment. Isn't this similar to the reply of Moses? How am I to do this? I don't speak well. When Moses and then when Gideon are called and have to face their own weakness, that's when everything comes into proper focus. Moses had to spend 40 years out in the wilderness watching sheep in order to understand his own in himself unfitness for the task. Gideon, well, he has that reply, and he's been reflecting on these things for a while. Okay, verse 16.
The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together."
This translation says, "as one man."
Yep. Delich. As one man, that is, at one blow, as they slay a single man. So it will be one battle, and it will be a complete defeat of the Midianites. And that seems a good way to translate it. Verse 17. And he said to him, that is Gideon said to the angel or to God, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." So Gideon at that point has it dawning on him that he is speaking with God. If I've gained your favor, give me a sign that it is you who are speaking to me. Not just an angel. He wants to know that it is God himself. And he will request a sign, and that sign has to do with the stuff he says in verse 18. So, verse 18.
"Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return."
Okay. And the word that's translated present by the ESV is, well, we ran across this before. When we were studying Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and when we were in Exodus and Leviticus, it's mincha, which is a food offering. And that's what Gideon has in mind to bring to the angel of the Lord, namely God. And next verse launches right into how he prepares. "So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. So this is the classic bringing of the fruits of the earth to give back to God. It is classic in its understanding that it's also a matter of ancient Near East hospitality, that you run and prepare food and bring it to the guest. And will it be received? That's the big question. So verse 20.
The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so.
Mm-hmm. So the broth is poured over them, and the meat and the unleavened bread are soaked with the broth. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So Gideon has his sign. God is re-entering into the story, so to speak. And what will Gideon do from that point? Verse 22.
When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.
Okay. I thought I had done
something. Okay. The Jewish translation backs off on whether it is God himself. I'm going to read it to you just to show how they do that. Then Gideon realized that it was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, which is very different. That's some of the subtleties of how they avoid some of the appearances of the Lord. But verse 23.
Because that would be the incarnate.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
They don't want that.
Yeah. It's the pre-incarnate.
Yeah.
Christ.
And they don't want that.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas
mm-hmm.
before they recognized it, but after.
They're very careful to avoid coming to that understanding. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. How did God speak to him in that verse? Since the angel of the Lord has vanished.
The voice.
Yeah, the rabbis call it the voice. The voice of God that speaks the word of God in the soul. And the person who hears the voice cannot hardly deny that it is the Lord speaking. That's how the rabbis talk about that. It's interesting, the voice. Read through Book of Acts, starting at Acts chapter 9, And you watch Paul go through this with the voice talking to him. An interesting thing is how it is recognized by the rabbis that there is this voice. So when Paul tells of the encounter he has with Jesus, and he says, and I heard a voice, the ears perk up, and the Jewish rabbis know that Paul is claiming something distinct and special. And okay, that's verse 23. Somebody read verse 24.
Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites.
Okay, and Adonai Shalom is in Hebrew. The Lord is peace. And to this day,
what? Not Adonai.
Yahweh Shalom?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Good catch. Yahweh Shalom. Which can mean a collection of things. The Lord is peace, or in the Lord is peace, or the Lord is peace to us. Okay. And when it says to this day, the altar stands, I'm going back to my conclusion, my educated guess, that it is Samuel who wrote the book of Judges, or compiled the book of Judges, or oversaw the writing of the book of Judges. So that's my conclusion of the to this day. Verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. A couple of details to feed in here. There's a dispute about whether there are two bulls, or whether it's the one bull, the bull that is known as the second bull, that second bull being 7 years old. And how long has Israel been under the thumb of the Midianites? That would be 7 years. So there is that that repetition there. The altar of Baal that belonged to his father, pull it down. And the Asherah, that's a pole that is set next to the altar. The altar is for Baal, the male deity, storm god, fertility god, and the Asherah is for the female, the Asherah, Ashtaroth, Ashtoreth, the female fertility goddess, consort of Baal. Never says wife. Consort of Baal. And Gideon's father has these things on his property as part of his property. but he's built them, and the whole town and the whole region comes to worship Baal there. And apparently Gideon has been asking, why are we doing this? If not out loud, then deep inside him. Okay, verse 26.
Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So this is going to take a while, isn't it? He has to pull down an altar, build another altar, cut down an Asherah pole, chop up the Asherah pole so it can be used for wood for a sacrifice, slaughter the bull, put the bull on the altar on top of the wood, and then offer that all up. That's a good piece of work, isn't it?
Were Asherah poles all the same size, or what would be the normal dimension?
That would be an of course not.
Depends on the size of the tree, doesn't it?
Yeah. And the this is not going to sound good, but the different rivals in different towns would be like, my Asherah pole is bigger than your Asherah pole. It's a thing. So, okay, where were we? Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So instead of doing it in their face and riling them up and having them come out and fight against him, he's going to do it at night. He'd better get started early in the night. And those 10 servants, are they going to go along with it? Are these the servants that he has been talking to for a little while and saying, this is just not right. This is not right. And are they the ones that are saying, well, yeah, this is not right. So he did it by night. In verse 28.
In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar.
Okay. So apparently he did not use all of the wood of the Asherah pole, just enough to get a good fire going. And there it is. The bull is still on the altar smoldering. It's a new altar. And apparently he's built the new altar close in toward the old altar because it'd be easier to do it that way than to haul everything off a distance. And verse 29, and they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Verse 30.
Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're mad. They're mad because their place of worship has been demolished. And there's this new altar beside it, and it's an altar to the Lord. And they have wandered so far that, say, first of all, it becomes asking for acceptance. You don't have to agree with us, just allow us to have our own worship. Then it becomes a demand for equality, that the worship of Baal should be of equal standing with the worship of the Lord. And at that point, the Lord is demoted from being the one God to being one of many. And then it becomes a demand that their side should be the superior and hold sway in everything. Then it becomes the demand that if you oppose it, you have to be destroyed. And that is a regular pattern throughout history. It's how Israel wanders off over and over again. First of all, it's, can't we believe what we want so long as we don't push it? And then, oh, wait a minute, we have to have what we say accepted. And then it begins to crowd out everything else. So the worship of Baal intrudes into Israel. In Rome, it was the worship of the Roman gods. And Rome took the stand that all other religions were welcome. Just you had to accept that the Roman gods were gods. And when the Christians would not do that, then it was just a pinch of incense. But if you will not, you will die. Here's the incense. Just put it on the fire. You don't even have to believe what we're telling you. Just put the incense on the fire. If you won't do that, then you're being obnoxious because you won't do that. You're being troublemakers and insurgents. And how we deal with insurgents is with lions and fire and torture. And that's how it happens. In ancient Japan, it was the same way. When Christianity was beginning to make inroads, and the emperor there said, yes, everything you say is quite reasonable, but I can't have division in my empire. So your God has to go. If the Christians would have gone along and said, just one of many, that would have been fine. But we can't do that because the Lord is the only God. So that's why their demand. Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Pause there to analyze exactly what he's saying. Let's see, that's verse 31. Do you have to contend for Baal? Do you have to vindicate him? And the idea is, if Baal is actually a god, why does he need you to defend him? So going on to the second part of the verse, whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Okay. Joash went over very quickly, didn't he? As Gideon begins calling them back to faith, Joash is immediately there to stand with Gideon. Verse 32.
Therefore, so that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar.
Yeah. Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend against him. Let Baal fight. And it begins as a mocking phrase that continues on to become a name of honor. And we move on. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. The Midianites are a nomadic people, dwelling in tents, moving here and there and everywhere. And it still is true very much among the cultures of the modern Near East, that there is a disrespect for work. And if God blesses, then you don't have to work. All you have to do is take the things that somebody else worked for. So, you know, there is one tribe of the Canaanites called the Perizzites, and it's an appropriate name for them, Perizzites. So with Midian, Amalek, the Kedemites, all Perizzites, they come in, they take your wheat, they take your livestock, and they're living in tents and wandering around and eating all the best of the fields and the flocks. And when they are ascendant, then you have trouble. Verse 34.
Then the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. He blew a ram's horn as to call arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him.
Yep. Just checking one thing here.
Clothed.
Yeah. The shofar. He blew the shofar, the ram's horn. The Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. He was surrounded, and the Spirit was within him and out of, and surrounding him.
Yeah, this translation says clothed him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to find it.
Yep. But it's a call to battle, and because the Midianites and others swept in, camped in the valley of Jezreel. That's a very fertile valley. And so they spread out their camping there and doing raids on farms and everything else. And well, since Gideon was, when he was called, he was in a wine press beating out wheat. That means it's the harvest time. That's when the Midianites show up to take everything. So he sounds the shofar, and the Abiezrites rallied behind him. That's the whole town, besides some more. Those are the ones that wanted him put to death. So when Joash said, let Baal contend, you know, if Baal is truly a god, let him handle this. And when, after a little while, Gideon didn't fall over dead or get struck down with some horrible disease, then they realized there's no Baal. There's no one coming. But Gideon is the one that has called on the Lord, and in the strength of the Lord, he is established. He begins to make a name for himself, which may also be why the Midianites came in such force. Because when you have the beginning of an uprising, then you have to tend to it right now. Okay, so verse 35, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, that's his tribe, and they too rallied behind him. He then sent messengers through Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet the Manassites. So you've got a gathering of an army and mustering of an army. And there is one that isn't mentioned here, but later on. But Gideon wants to be absolutely sure. So verse 36.
Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.
Mm-hmm.
And then it leaves off.
Yep.
You want me to keep going?
Oh, I'm way behind in the commentary. Gideon's daring act of faith had inspired his father Joash with believing courage so that he took the part of his son. Okay, so Gideon needs a sign. And this is the famous sign. Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Is it proper to ask God for a sign? Well, in this case, apparently it was. Because Gideon was not questioning if you're really there, but asking for a sign so that his courage and certainty about everything could be increased. Verse 38.
And it was so, when he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. Verse 40.
That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew.
Okay, so what meteorological conditions could possibly explain these two occurrences? Yeah, it's not there, is it? Either the one or the other will fail. And now Gideon, Jerubbabel, knows that he is to go forth in the strength of the Lord and conquer. Now, Delitzsch says it well. Gideon's prayer for a sign did not arise from want of faith in the divine assurance of a victory, but sprang from the weakness of the flesh, which crippled the strength of the Spirit's faith and often made the servants of God so anxious and despondent that God had to come to the relief of their weakness by the manifestation of his miraculous power. And dew in the scriptures is a symbol of the beneficent power of God, which quickens, revives, and invigorates the objects of nature. So on to chapter 7, verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And Dalich says, we don't know where either of those things is, so just go with it. Verse 2.
The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.
Okay. We know where this is going, don't we? Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Okay. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So by God's direction, more than two-thirds of the army takes off and leaves. Verse 4.
The Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.
Okay. And it becomes an interesting take on how do you read the two options of drinking. Verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And Dalich will say, the ones who lapped are the ones who cupped the water in a hand and brought it up to their mouths so that they could have a little bit of drink, just a little bit, while staying aware of their surroundings. And the others, by kneeling down, showed that they were taking a pause from whatever they were doing. That's Dalich. Verse 6.
Hmm. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink.
Okay, you're not going to get that much water bringing it up in one hand to your mouth, are you? So these are the ones that will be more into the battle and what they're doing, and the others not quite as aware. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. Okay. Verse 8 is kind of interesting.
So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley.
Okay. So those who left would leave behind some of their provisions and turn it over to the 300. And so they're well provided. And apparently some of the provisions were stored in jars. And once you have an empty jar, well, then you have something to cover the light of the torch somewhat. But more signs. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Verse 10 is but.
If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura.
Mm-hmm. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. Okay. Verse 12.
Midianites, Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so spread out a lot. Did the writer give the number of the Midianites? 135,000. It's a lot. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread. Okay, so think about a round cake of bread. A cake of barley bread. And by the way, barley is the food of the poor. And it is also produced by farmers who farm the land. A cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent, which is very significant there. Why would it say the tent? It's not a tent. Why the tent? And that would signify the tent of the commander in the camp. And there's one set of symbolism against another set of symbolism. The symbolism for Gideon is a barley loaf, the food of the poor and of those who work the land. And the tent is symbolic of those who wander through the land taking other people's stuff. So back to the dream. Tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Verse 14. And that this becomes how obvious the interpretation is to the Midianites. Verse 14.
And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.
Okay. That is the immediate reaction to this. We're doomed. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Okay. Now he's going to be guided by the Spirit in doing this battle plan. Verse 16.
And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars.
Okay. To somewhat conceal the flames of the torches. Now, would setting a torch inside a jar conceal the flame? Not entirely. But if they're on the outskirts of a camp where there's a lot of fires around in that camp, then it would be effective enough that it might not be noticed. Next to a camp with a lot of fires blazing, this is not going to be all that obvious when they go down. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do." Verse 18.
"When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon."
It is the shofar. It is the ram's horn. Time to pause there and ask, what is the ram's horn? Why is it a ram's horn? And what significance does that have in the history of Israel and in the whole story of the Bible?
Didn't it always go before a battle that, that the Lord was leading the Israelites in?
But what else? Why a ram's horn?
Because the Lord provided a ram to Abraham on the mountain.
And who is the ram symbolic of, that ram on the mountain?
The Lamb of God.
Yes, Jesus.
The Lamb of God. So it is the proclamation of the salvation that comes by the kingdom of God. That's the symbolism of the ram's horn. The second person of the Trinity, the sacrifice, but also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who comes to rule, and he will defend his people. Okay. So it's, when I sound the shofar, I and all who are with me, then sound your shofars also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And so you are the middle watch of the night. And that would indicate that the harvest that had been taking place was the spring harvest, because the days are getting longer, the nights are getting shorter, and so you only need three watches in the night. In the middle of winter, when the nights are longer, you need four watches in the night. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Verse
20. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon."
Okay. So they're surrounding the camp with torches and yelling. And everybody in the camp is startled awake. And they look around, and all of a sudden there are torches on every side. And what do they conclude? They conclude that the people of Israel are coming against them, and there's more of them than of us. So verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. Most of the commentaries will also assume that in their panic, racing here and there to get away, you know, somebody gets in your way and you swing your sword at them. And so the people of the Midianites did a lot of self-slaughter. But the Israelites stood their place around the camp. 22.
When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith.
Mm-hmm. And at this point then, there's a change in the battle strategy. Verse 23, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. And Zebulun's not mentioned this time. Dalich thinks it's just because in the interest of time, somebody forgot to mention Zebulun. But he also says, these are the ones who were sent home earlier on. Head off to your own tents, but they didn't quite get to their tents. And now the call is to come out for the battle because it's going to continue. Verse 24.
Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah.
Okay, which is it traps the Midianites from escaping. Verse 25, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb, which of course they were not named that beforehand, but now there is a rock of Oreb and a winepress of Zeb, so that generations to follow may remember it. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And we don't know, honestly, at this point, where Gideon is. Did they capture and kill Oreb and Zeb on the east side of the Jordan, bring the heads of Oreb and Zeb back to the west side of the Jordan? Or had Gideon already crossed the Jordan in pursuit of those that had gotten to the Jordan ahead of the Israelites? That's where we'll pick up next week, chapter 8. And a little bit of heads up. Chapter 8 finishes the story of Gideon and details a mistake that Gideon made, and it has to do with his ephod, and then with the people of Israel going astray again, and with one of his sons, that's chapter 9, Abimelech, who... his story is the entirety of chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, that's the end of a portion of the book.